52. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. We'll be in Isaiah 52, 12 through chapter 53 and verse 12. That's Isaiah 52, 13, excuse me, through 53, 12. We're not going to read all of it up front, but we'll read it sparingly as we traverse the text. I've entitled the message this morning, Jesus, Our Servant and Savior. Jesus, Our Servant and Savior. So what I'd like to do as we begin is just read Isaiah 52 and verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Trust you found your place. This is, if you're looking in the Pew Bible, this is page 729 and 730. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I ask for a special anointing, Father, that your spirit might fill me, that I'd speak nothing amiss. I pray that he'd direct and guide in my thoughts. I pray that he would bless the time in study, the time in prayer. Lord, your people desperately need to hear you. Suffering abounds. Difficulty abounds, and Lord, we must see Jesus. And I pray that, Lord, you would help me to magnify Christ. Help him to be enough for his people. In our suffering, in the monotony of life, may you always be sufficient and enough. And so, God, comfort your people. Move in our midst this morning. Be honored and exalted in our thoughts and our desires and our ambitions. Lord, may it all be focused upon you. And may we receive comfort. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. Pain is his megaphone." You know, from a secular, humanistic perspective, suffering is pointless. But in their mind, a very real and tragic existence in life. But I would ask you this morning, should this be the perspective of a believer? Is suffering needless? Is adversity arbitrary? Is it, as some deists suggest, the sad result of a God not really being present or in complete control of the world? Or could it be, as the scriptures teach, that suffering is a grace in disguise? The difficulty that we face as believers is that suffering is real, and suffering really hurts. Whether it's physical or emotional, suffering hurts. Friends, the Bible never minimizes suffering or masks it with spiritual cliches. Suffering is so real and painful that the Son of God pleaded with his Father to let it pass from him. As we'll see today, our Savior knew firsthand the agony of suffering and adversity. How so? Because he personally bore it for us. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted or familiar with grief. As we contemplate suffering, what can even be more difficult for us to grasp is this, that the suffering we experience in this life is not exclusively for our benefit. Suffering is divinely orchestrated for the well-being of others. To be sure, there will always be value or gain for us in our suffering, because God has promised it, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Yet the Scripture suggests that we can enter the realm of sorrow and pain for the welfare, for the good of others. Let me remind you of Paul's words to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, 2 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for the enduring, for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Christian, there's a sense in which suffering and comfort is an act of grace that we pay forward. Beloved, let me ask you, were the sufferings of Joseph, his rejection, abandonment, and loneliness, were they for him alone? Not at all. We have come to learn through Scripture that it was through his sufferings and rejection that God was exalted among a pagan nation, and that many lives would be spared from death. What about the loneliness, depression, hostility that David experienced through his desert wanderings and his unjust treatment while being king? Were they for him alone? Consider his valleys. Did he bear these afflictions in vain? No. If you're like me, on a daily basis, I reflect in the Psalms. They become my prayers. I join in David's affliction, and I join in David's exuberation. What about Job, Paul, and ultimately of our Lord himself, whose sole purpose in being born was to reveal the grace of God and suffer so as to give his life a ransom for many? Friends, let us not forget that life, both physical life and spiritual life, is born through suffering and pain. We come into existence through pain, physically, and we experience new life through the pain of Christ Jesus. As hard as it is for us to understand, suffering is a means of grace because it draws our attention to God. And beloved, anything that throws your soul up against the rock of ages is a good thing. By suffering, we experience with Paul what it means to be truly strong when we are weak. Moreover, it also humbles us and enables us to do more than empathize with others. We can sympathize, minister to others in the midst of their suffering. Thus, suffering is a means of servanthood. And I want you to catch that this morning. Suffering is a means of servanthood in which we, in a small way, vicariously enter into the sufferings of Christ for the glory of God and for the health and welfare of God's people. You know, in this passage before us, it is one of the most memorable of what theologians call the servant songs of Isaiah. There are a total, like I said, a total of four of these songs that foretell of the special redeeming servant who would save and restore God's people. This specific song before us contains the most irrefutable proof that Jesus is the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies. The first 12 verses of Isaiah 52 bring to climax what God has desired, his desire for comfort for his people, a reality that he began in Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 1 and 2. You remember what he said? The whole theme of Isaiah shifts in Isaiah 40. And he begins by saying this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned." God has always and will always be concerned for the welfare, for the consolation of his people. His tender words throughout this book highlight the truth that though his people grievously sin against him, their sins will not alienate them from him forever. Why? Because Yahweh has made a way to restore his people to himself. And the way that he does this is through the servant, the Messiah, Christ Jesus. Through his arm, or through the arm of the Lord. This expression, the arm of the Lord, is used throughout the book of Isaiah and the Old Testament at large to emphasize the omnipotent power of God to deliver or to save his people. Isaiah speaks about it in this text. He speaks about it throughout this book. Exodus 6:6 says this, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts." Psalm 77:15 says, "You with your arm redeemed your people." Psalm 98:1, "His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." Isaiah 52:10, just preceding our text, says this, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Beloved, the arm of the Lord that redeemed Israel from Egypt and continued to deliver her throughout her history will ultimately save her people, yea, all people that place their trust in him, because Jesus is his righteous right arm. Yet with this said, as Isaiah reads, as Isaiah's readers are told about God's great arm of deliverance, they notice an increasing and disturbing overtone of suffering and not of smashing conquest, as one would suppose. In our text today, Isaiah reveals that while ultimate victory is certain, it won't come through war. Rather, it will come through the obedience of God's servant in the midst of suffering, rejection, and death. But will also involve a resurrection. Beloved, God wants us to know that he has secured victory and our deliverance, or our salvation, from the enemy and tyranny of sin and death, and he has done so through his powerful right arm, through the servant and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection has brought us new life and an eternal hope. Now, as we look at our text this morning, this hopeful and yet dark poem is divided into four stanzas. Excuse me. The first being suffering success, then suffering's humility, suffering's cause, and suffering's glory. Let's begin by looking at the first verse of the first stanza of this servant's song. The scripture says again, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand," or they get it. The song begins with a powerful theme of triumph. We've just read it. The Lord's servant will act wisely. That means that God's servant will act in such a way so as to succeed. Beloved, there are no questions about the outcome of the servant's work. Isaiah is clear that this unique and special servant will be high and lifted up and will be exalted. I hope those words bring to your mind another passage of Scripture in Isaiah. It carries the flavor with it from Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember that when Isaiah saw the vision of Christ? He wrote, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Folks, it's imperative to note that this song, this fourth servant song, it begins and it ends with triumph. In fact, we find at the end of Isaiah 53 that he is dividing the spoils and the portions. Who gets the spoils? The victor. So we see victory and triumph at the beginning, victory and triumph at the end. But everything in the middle seems like anything but victory. Remember, beloved, faith trusts God and walks with God in the middle of the story. The true caliber of our faith is not revealed in the midst of blazing success, but in the burning fires of affliction. You want to know what your faith is really like? You see it in the midst of trials. Faith thanks God, faith trusts God, and faith walks with God in the middle of the story. When you know victory is coming, when you know grace is certain, but you don't see it, you don't feel it, faith thanks God there. Dear Saint, victory in Jesus is certain, but our walk with Jesus is lived more often than not in the middle of trials, when victory and joys are lived out in patient hope. The very next verse, verse 14, then opens with a shocking statement. God's choice servant, his powerful right arm, he will not be attractive, he won't be assertive, he won't be an assuming figure. Rather, Yahweh's servant would undergo such inhumane cruelty, that he would be barely recognizable as human. His appearance would be so marred and disfigured that people would look on him with cringing astonishment. According to verse 15, they would be speechless or startled. That's the idea of, I think it's a better translation than sprinkled. It's the idea of being startled or alarmed by something. Shocked. Isaiah then foretells of this marred Messiah's return. Just as humanity was astonished at the violent nature of his death, they will be just as startled at the victorious nature of his return, his future exaltation. They will stand in awe before the once despised suffering servant when he takes his rightful place on the throne of all the earth. The Bible says the kings will shut their mouth at him. This truth is so important for you and I to remember. And folks, I encourage you to remember it on a daily basis. That the King of all the earth, the sovereign Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is in complete control no matter how bleak things look like right now. He is the Lord in the middle of the story. No matter how dark your story is right now, it's not the end. As a child of God, your victory, your triumph over sin and suffering is as sure and certain as Christ's own resurrection and return. As sure as Christ rose from the grave and as sure as he's returning again is the surety of your victory, of a glorified body, the ending of sorrow, pain, and death. It'll be no more. You'll receive your own glorified body and you will live forever on a glorified earth with Christ forever. As a child of God, your victory and your triumph is certain. Believer in Jesus Christ, take hope and comfort in the person of Christ and in the promises of God. He will not, nor will his word fail you. This takes us to our second stanza in Isaiah's servant's song, Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The second stanza moves beyond this initial astonishment of the servant to his outright rejection. This prophetic message is unbelievable to the masses. But Isaiah is explicit that this servant is the arm of the Lord, the one by whom he will bring salvation. This rejected servant is Yahweh's way of reconciliation and peace. According to Isaiah, the one whom the world utterly despised, rejected, and killed, God has anointed, God has resurrected, and God has exalted. He is the way of salvation. He is the way to deliverance. He is the way to comfort that he's been talking about throughout this book. Folks, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, 22 and 23. Nevertheless, Jesus was rejected by men. The Apostle John wrote of Christ, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came unto His own, and His own people did not receive Him or received Him not. That's John 1, 10 through 11. Interesting enough, the words of Isaiah 53, 1 remind us of the end of Isaiah chapter 6 when God gives this invitation, this call, this missional commission to Isaiah to go to the nation of Israel. And listen to his words in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. It reminds you of the mission, or the work of Christ in his earthly ministry. And he said, go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. The nation of Israel, by and large, rejected the God-given message and ministry of Isaiah, and in like fashion, they would reject the saving arm of Jesus Christ. Back to the text. Now here in Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, Isaiah reveals that his report about this arm of the Lord, about this servant, would be rejected for three major reasons. Number one, he would be rejected because he comes onto the scene quietly and in an unassuming way. Secondly, he notes he's rejected because there is no extraordinary beauty or attractiveness to draw people to himself. You wouldn't look at Jesus and say, look, there's God's chosen Messiah. Thirdly, he's rejected because he takes upon himself the pain and suffering of the world. Let me read Isaiah 53, 2 and 3 again. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Though God's servant, his Messiah, was unrecognized by the world, he was carefully watched over by his heavenly Father. From the choice of his parents, to his conception, to his very appearance, every minute detail and circumstance of Christ's life was carefully orchestrated under the direction of his heavenly Father. With this said, God purposely designed that the growth and development of the very Son of God incarnate was unassuming and very humble. The life of Christ was very average. In fact, so much so that the only explanation we have from age 12 to when he then begins his earthly ministry is that he grew in stature with God and men. That's it. That's all we're given. Very average. There were no marks of royalty, no kingly prestige. He freely identified with average, mundane people like us. Beloved, isn't it amazing that our God is this humble? He could have arrived in Bethlehem with pomps, parade, and parties, but he didn't. He permitted himself to be born in a storage area, in a stable, to a couple who were viewed by their family and their community as impure. And how do we know that? Because in John chapter 8 and verse 41 said, they're talking about Jesus, and he says, we weren't born from immorality, implying that they thought he was. That's the stigma he grew up with. God chose this way for himself. This is the plan that God had designed for his servant. And it's out of such normalcy, such humility and compassion that Jesus told the burdened and troubled around him in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, I'm gentle and I'm lowly. You can find solace with me. I get you. I understand you. Folks, he entered our life and our suffering so that we might have a sympathetic Savior, a sympathetic high priest who can be touched with our feelings and our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it's because of this we can come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4. 15 and 16. The strong arm of the Lord, his salvation, is our suffering servant, and he is our sympathetic Savior. Beloved, he knows us, he loves us, and has come to identify with us and to rescue us from the condemnation that we have brought upon ourselves from our sins. This is the God that we have gathered to worship here today. And he is the God that we exalt in our minds and with our words, with our giving, with our life. It's all about him. This is how wonderful our God is. In verse 3, Isaiah foresees the pain. He foresees the hatred and rejection that the servant of the Lord endured for mankind. According to this verse, our Savior would not only suffer external abuse, but internal grief over the rejection he endured. Believer, Jesus experienced real and deep sorrow over the fact that there was no place for him in the hearts of mankind. He created mankind, but they had no place in their hearts for their Creator. And tragically, the reality is nothing has changed over the last two millennia. He is still misunderstood. He is still marginalized. He is still rejected and despised by men. And his heart is still broken and grieved by the condition of man's heart and their rejection of him as their Creator and their only Savior. I believe there's still another lesson that we can learn from suffering's humility. And it is this, that the majority of God's work, please get this, let this be an encouragement to you as it was to me. I wrote that God's work is not accomplished through Most often his work is not accomplished through the spectacular, but through normal people and normal means. It is not usually through big personalities or big churches. The majority of his work is achieved through the unassuming, through the humble, and the seemingly insignificant. That's where God is working more often than not. Through average, tired and yet faithful believers. It's through exhausted parents, through faithful Sunday school teachers, Awana workers, through the enduring prayers of a grandparent, through the nervous witness in the workplace, through the kind deed at the grocery store, and through the simple grace of forgiveness in the home and in his church. Humility teaches us that God is most often at work in the mundane. That takes us to the third verse, suffering's cause, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Folks, if there was any question as to why the servant was suffering, these verses give distinct clarity to why God's arm, his powerful arm of salvation, is suffering. He isn't suffering because God has inflicted deserved punishment upon him. The Jews of Christ's day watched his scourging. They mocked his crucifixion and believed that he was receiving divine retribution because of his sins. That he was being punished as a direct result of blasphemy. Yet Isaiah boldly declares that he is suffering for our transgression and our iniquities. He suffered in our place. The servant of the Lord suffered as a substitute for sinners. God poured out his just or his righteous indignation for our sin upon his servant, upon his son. Beloved, God was the recipient of his own wrath for our sins. Your personal, private thoughts and actions, both public and private, your actions of disobedience is why Christ came. And he bore God's anger, his righteous indignation for your sin and mine at the cross. The just for the unjust, so that he would bring us to himself. Friends, we have a tendency to trivialize sin. God does not. We tend to think of sin as not that big of a deal. Yet God thinks otherwise. It is a very big deal, so much so that he sent his son into the world to die a violent death to atone for it. Christian, the sufferings of Christ and the violent nature of his death was in direct correlation to the vile nature of your sin. You want to know what sin looks like to God? It looks like and it requires the slaughtering of his son to cover it. Looking back to the text, Isaiah adds in verse 5 that the punishment he bore was for our peace. The hostility that existed between God and us, he brings about, he establishes peace through his sacrifice. And the peace that he has in mind here is not tranquility of mind. Peace here is referring to a harmony of relationship. Jesus' death brought reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God. You and I, before conversion, are separated from God. We're not buddies. We're not on the same page. You're not even in the same universe, so to speak, in regards to righteousness and right living. You are God's enemy, Romans 5 and verse 10. Yet God, in grace and love, sent his Son to be the payment for your sin so that he can bring about peace and forgiveness of sins. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:13 and 14 add, in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says that he made peace through the blood of his cross. God's anger for our sin was satisfied. It was appeased by Jesus through the shedding of his blood. Friends, before we came to faith in Christ, we were the enemies of God. But when we trusted in his death and resurrection as our own way of being right with God, of being justified, we became the blood-bought children of God. Hostility was replaced with harmony. The objects of his wrath became the objects of his justifying love and favor. Beloved, at the moment of salvation, we are adopted into the family of God and we are bequeathed, we are given all the rights and the privileges of sonship in God's family. And as co-heirs with Christ, we receive the amazing favor, the amazing grace by which we can call God our Heavenly Father and we can intimately call him Abba. God bore our sins to bring us into his family. Finally, in verse 6, Isaiah addresses the depravity of all men, our sinfulness. This is true of every one of us. We have all sinned. We have all gone astray. We have turned to our own way. We seek to chart our own course, to live life our way. There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Jesus Christ alone is the only way to God. I cannot bring the filthy rags of my own Cainish-like sacrifice to God. I come on God's terms, through God's man, through God's way of atonement, through God's way of salvation. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way. Yet in his goodness and grace, Yahweh laid down our deserved punishment upon his righteous servant. God placed every sin, ever committed by every one of his children on his son in order that he could bestow upon us the righteousness of Jesus Christ and bring us to himself, reconcile us. That's amazing grace. That God would want to bear the penalty for my sin, to reconcile me to God. Beloved, no more generalizations for just a moment. Let's be very frank about ourselves. The reality is, what is true of me is true of you. We like to keep people at a distance because we don't want them to see too much of us. Because the reality is, if you get real close to Albert, you probably won't like him too much. And that's true of you. Your sins. He paid for your sins and my sins. Christ bore his own wrath for Albert's sin in his body on the tree. Every wicked word, every sinful thought, every evil deed that I have done, he has bore in his body. We know what it's like to bear the wrath of a parent for our disobedience, don't you? Don't we? We know what it's like to bear the wrath of an employer whose disobedience and that we've somehow disobedience or broken a rule that they've established, and we've reaped the consequences for that. God bore the consequences for every person's sin before before a just and holy God. Every wicked word, thought, and deed that has ever been committed by his people was atoned for on the cross out of the depths of his love for us. Friends, grasp this truth that God knew everything, and I mean everything about you and me, and that never caused him once to shy away or to flinch from the curse of Calvary. He didn't look down the corridors of time and say, well, you see what he did there, man. This just really isn't worth it. He drank the cup to the dregs for us. He became a curse for us, or a sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. His love for us and his desire to be with us led Christ to the cross. And this takes us to the final stanza of Isaiah's servant's song. And here he declares the beauty and satisfying reality of suffering's glory. Namely, suffering is for the glory of God. Look with me at verses 7 through 12. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, Yahweh, has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's us. Look with me at verse 7. Here Isaiah announces the innocent submission and the unjust treatment that Christ received, this anointed servant of the Lord. Yahweh's servant is wrongly accused, wrongly beaten, and yet he accepts it without protest. Peter records as an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ these words, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, lifting out this text. In his own personal experience, he writes, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the Bible says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He drank the sufferings of our sin at the cross. It was for me. It was for you. Jesus endured the cruelty of the cross because he knew that his sufferings were vicarious, and it was for us. And it was for this reason that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God the Father on high. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that he is deprived of justice and deprived of descendants. Why? Because he was cut off in the prime of life. He is killed with the wicked and buried with the rich. Why did these things happen to the servant? The answer is given in the final verses of this passage. His suffering, friends, was not accidental. It was intentional. The Bible says that it was the Lord's will. And it was his sovereign decree to crush him. During his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter affirmed the sovereign truth when he wrote, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." And then he just two chapters later, in chapter 4, he adds, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." These men were buried, carried along by their own intense hatred for Jesus. Like Cain, they hated Christ because his deeds were righteous and their own were wicked. And they wanted him to be crucified. And God used their own sinful desires to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Just to be clear, there's no distinction or dichotomy of wills within the Godhead. The Father's will is the Son's will. Jesus said, "I do always those things that please him." He said, "I and my Father are one." John 10:30. In Hebrews 10:7. Speaking of Christ, the scripture says, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written, "I delight to do thy will, O God." Moving on, the motivation for his suffering is revealed in the latter part of verse 10. He makes his soul an offering for guilt, for the guilty. He came to this earth to be an offering for the guilty, for sinners, those who have violated God's law. Friends, Jesus didn't come merely to tell people what God wants and what God expects. Rather, he came to be what God wants for us, which is righteousness and true holiness, union with himself. Then in verse 11, Isaiah gives a theological statement of what was accomplished in the servant's death. He writes, "By his knowledge," or literally by knowledge of him, "shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Very clear. This is the doctrine of the atonement, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He took our sins, and in place of our sins, he gives us his righteousness. The Bible says, "Without holiness or without righteousness shall no man see the Lord," Hebrews 12. So the only way we get into heaven's glories is through the righteousness, through the righteous, perfect, holy robes of another, namely Christ Jesus himself. Isaiah is telling us that Jesus accounts, or he credits righteousness, a right standing, to those who know him, or literally to those who believe on his name, as he tells us in the Gospels. Romans 5:4 says, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness." And in that chapter he's illustrating the faith of Abraham, who believed God and it was imputed unto him, or credited, same word, accounted to him for righteousness. We are born again through faith in God, and as we have come to learn through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Furthermore, these verses highlight the fact that this servant would see his offspring. He would see those who were born of his sacrifice, and the result of that is that he would be satisfied. Point that the author of Hebrews makes in Hebrews 2:10, that he would bring many sons to glory. Twice in verses 10 and 11, Isaiah penned the words, "shall see." Isaiah is proclaiming the glorious news that this sacrifice servant, this divine sin offering, this his righteous right arm will live again. He will be resurrected. Yes, he will die, but he will live again. He will see his seed. He will prolong his days. He will be satisfied. Now finally, in verse 12, we are told that God will divide him a portion and the spoils of victory. And why is this? He's very clear in verse 12. Because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered among the transgressors. He was accounted one of us. Sinners and rebels. But he was not one of us. And thus he could be our punishment and make intercession for them. The just for the unjust. That he might bring us to God. Beloved, I want you to know today that Jesus is still satisfied with his anguish when he looks at you. You know, friends, God doesn't look at you and think, man, I wish I didn't save them. He turned out to be kind of a foul person in the family. They're kind of the black sheep. They're the wayward one. They exasperate me. They pray the same thing all the time. They keep struggling with the same thing here and there. These people, I don't want them anymore. God has never said that about you. And he never thinks the thought of that toward you. Folks, isn't that transformative and encouraging to know that God looks on us with love? That he is still satisfied with his sacrifice for you? He's still satisfied with you because you bear his likeness? Furthermore, our servant and our Savior still lives to make intercession for transgressors. He is still our high priest, presently presiding over our prayers and actively making intercession for us before the Father. Beloved, Christ's death and resurrection is still sufficient for the sins of men. It's still the good news of salvation. As such, we can rejoice in our ongoing confession and forsaking of sin because we are still forgiven and we are still free in Christ Jesus. And because of this, we can confidently call all who will believe to full forgiveness, favor, and redemption in Christ Jesus. With this said, in Christ, we are summoned, and I think this is a segue point to suffering. Think of this. We are still summoned to embrace the cross of Christ, to suffer on his behalf, to endure whatever he has so determined for us, because he is glorified in your suffering. We are to suffer, we are to embrace suffering and service to God with the same courage and the same confidence in the Father's love as Jesus had and as Jesus demonstrated at Calvary. We don't need to worry, folks, about our image. We don't need to worry about our possessions. We don't need to worry about our position in life. In Christ, we are free to take the lowest position and we can thrive there. Our highest concern isn't to be the Father's will for our lives. For it is here where we will know and experience his abiding love and joy. Friends, it is in Christ and through Christ that we can live with hope and without reservation because we will share in his resurrection glory. He shares with us his eternal inheritance. All of heaven is yours. The Bible says of the righteous that they will inherit the earth. That's you and me. His reward is our reward. Christian, suffering leads to sweetness of service and greatness of reward. Don't forget it. Suffering is a grace that we pass on to advance his kingdom and to enhance our pleasure to enjoy his kingdom. As I close, it's worth noting that we can also glean from this portion of Scripture that the appearance of failure does not mean the reality of failure. There's some of you who are trusting God today. You're walking with the Lord. And it seems like everything you touch just gets screwed up somehow. You're trying to do the right things. You're trying to walk with God. You're doing everything you know you can do. And it seems like life, family, relationships, finances is a mess and you don't know what to do. I encourage you, keep trusting. Keep walking with the Lord. The appearance of failure does not mean the reality of failure. From an earthly perspective, our Lord died unattractive, unappreciated, and without purpose. We know differently. Because no matter how our lives may look to others, even to ourselves, but when we live in obedience to God, he always rectifies wrongs, he restores losses, and he rewards sacrifices. And beloved, that is good enough. You keep that as your highest ambition to love God and to serve God as best as you know with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You will hear no matter your lot in life, you will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." No matter what your life looks like, be faithful. Trust the Lord. We must simply trust in God's good and sovereign purposes. Friends, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Therefore, we must never be consumed with how our life looks at any given moment or how it'll turn out. Rather, we need to bend everything within us to one end, and that is being faithful and trusting the loving purposes of our Lord. Believer, I want to encourage you, trust God in your suffering and keep gazing at the wonder of the cross. Keep surveying, keep coming back, because that'll be an encouragement to you in your hurt, in your suffering. Be amazed at the resurrection of Christ, and we'll talk about that next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know what your people are experiencing now. You know what we will experience. And so, God, I pray that you would give us a contentedness, Lord, to trust you, because you will make everything worthwhile. Lord, you rectify wrongs. Lord, you reward sacrifices. You are a debtor to no man. The more we give, whether it be with our time, energy, efforts, or our finances, Lord, we give our life, Lord. You give to us eternal life. Lord, there is a reward even for a cup of cold water that is given in your name. And so, God, you are mindful of the sacrifices and of the tears of your people as we seek to labor in obedient love to you and in service to you. Oh, God, just be glorified with our hearts. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on surveying the wondrous cross of Christ. And help us to lay everything down for the glory of your name. And it will be worth it all when we see you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.